Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Kings chapter 15. I'm going to cover only 8 verses today because we have to take a little trip over to 1 Chronicles to supplement our story, which is about King Abijam of Judah. That's Rehoboam's son, Abijam. Our context is this. In the last chapter, we were looking at Jeroboam the first reign in Israel. We saw Ahijah the Shilonite prophesy against him through Jeroboam's disguised wife, who went to Ahijah the Shilonite, the prophet, to ask, what is going to become of our son Abijah? That son Abijah died. He no longer figures in this story. He is to be distinguished from Abijam, with an M on the end, who is the son of Rehoboam, about whom we will talk in these first 8 verses of 1 Kings. Well, anyway, Jeroboam's wife finds out from Ahijah the Shilonite that Jeroboam is in deep doo-doo because of his golden calf idolatry. Not one of his descendants is going to be left alive to be buried. Not one is going to be buried in a tomb, but it's going to be laid out in the cities for the dogs to eat, or if they die in the field, for the birds to eat. And then sooner or later, the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe them out. So now we start in 1 Kings 15, 1 through 8. In the 18th year of Israel's king Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah and reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, daughter of Abishalom. It's probably Absalom. Abijam walked in all the sins his father before him had committed, and he was not completely devoted to the Lord his God, or as his ancestor David had been. But because of David, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. For David did what was right in the Lord's eyes, and he did not turn aside from anything he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There had been war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of Rehoboam's life. The rest of the events of Abijam's reign, along with all his accomplishments, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. There was also war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Abijam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. His son Asa became king in his place. Well, King Jeroboam ruled from 931 BC to 910 BC. The 18th year of that rule, which would put Abijam in 913 BC. He ruled for 3 years, so his reign is from 913 to 911 BC. Now, we've got to remember that Abijam in Kings is called Abijah in Chronicles, and Abijah is the same name as Jeroboam's son, who was deceased and buried in the previous chapter. So, in order to avoid confusion, we're going to call Rehoboam's son, Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah, his son Abijam, with an M on the end. So Abijam rules for 3 years in Jerusalem. Now the NIV, unfortunately, uses Abijah instead of Abijam, which confuses things. The NIV footnote says that some Hebrew manuscripts in the Septuagint, and also 2 Chronicles 12:16, says it's Abijah. Well, we know that Chronicles calls Abijam Abijah. But some Hebrew manuscripts and the Septuagint say it's Abijah. But the NIV footnote also says for the Abijam reading, we have most Hebrew manuscripts. So that's what we're going to go with, Abijam. Why did the name change? Here's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. His name was at first Abijah. Yah, I'm pronouncing, anglicizing it here, but it would be Yah, J-A-H, is the name of God according to an ancient fashion being conjoined with it. But afterwards, when he was found walking in all the sins of his father, that honorable addition was withdrawn, and his name in sacred history changed into Abijam. Well, that's a nice speculation. That comes from Lightfoot, the famous scholar, quoted by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. At any rate, we're going to call him Abijam. Now, he's said to be the son of a woman named Maachah, and Maachah is said to be the daughter of Abishalom. Abishalom is called Absalom in 2 Chronicles 11:20-21, and Gill points out that this Abishalom is generally supposed by the Jews to be Absalom, the son of David, which is probably what it is. The NIV footnote says that Abishalom is a variant of Absalom, so we're going to take that as Absalom. Absalom's mother, if you recall, was Maachah from Geshur. I hope I recall that right. So it wouldn't be surprising that Absalom named his daughter after his mother. At any rate, that is really unimportant. It's just a matter of genealogy. Remember in verse 3, when the text says that Abijam walked in all the sins his father before him had committed, his father was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who had divided the kingdom by refusing to lower taxes, and he lost the northern 10 tribes to Jeroboam the first. And we see there in verse 3 that Rehoboam sinned because Abijam walked in all those sins. So Rehoboam and Abijam are both bad kings of Judah. Verse 4 starts out with but. But because of David, the Lord his God, the Lord David's God, gave Abijam a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him. In other words, despite the sins of Abijam, there was something else that overcame those sins, namely the covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan gave the promise of a man to stay on the throne of David forever. Because of that promise, the Lord gave David a lamp in Jerusalem. Now, what is that lamp? John Gill says David was given a kingdom, which was the lamp. Adam Clark says David was given a son or a descendant, which was the lamp, or who was the lamp. And Abijam was the descendant. The pronouns are, in the Hebrew, are indistinct, but God's Word translation, which is a little bit looser, helps us out. 1 Kings 15:4, but for David's sake, the Lord his God made Abijam, not him, but Abijam a lamp in Jerusalem. He, that's the Lord, appointed David's descendant to rule after him and protected Jerusalem. So Abijam is getting the benefit of the fact that he's in the covenant line, the promised seed line of David, as he fights Jeroboam. And we're going to see there was a monstrous war between Abijam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. The golden calf king versus the Yahweh king, even though Abijam mixed some idolatry with his allegiance to Yahweh. Now, verse 5 says, David did what was right in the Lord's eyes. Now, usually it just says, David did what was right in the Lord's eyes. They don't mention his sins with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, the adulterer that David committed with her. But this time in verse 5, the author of Kings does mention it. He says, David did everything right except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And of course, what these authors are more concerned about is idolatry or not personal failings. It's just like in American history, people always argue, does the character of a president matter? I mean, Eisenhower had a mistress. Franklin Delano Roosevelt's mistress was in his apartment, in his house at Warm Springs when Roosevelt died. But people usually say Roosevelt was a good president because he beat Hitler. Eisenhower was a good president. People usually say despite their character failings. Like I mentioned, Donald Trump generally turned out to be a good president despite the fact that he bragged in one of his autobiographies about having sex with other people's wives, which is pretty disgusting. Well, at any rate, David's personal character was not so hot, murderer and adulterer, but he didn't put up idols, and that's what these authors are more concerned about. Now, verse 6 says this, there had been war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of Rehoboam's life. Now, verse 6 presents a bundle of textual problems. First of all, we need to note that verse 6 has already been mentioned already in 1 Kings 14:30, the last chapter. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout their reigns. And we need to note that verse 6 is completely omitted in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew. So right then, that raises some red flags. Maybe there's a problem here. Well, what's the problem that is presented by verse 6? Well, we're talking about Abijam's reign, and in the middle of Abijam's reign, the text mentions conflict with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Not conflicts between Jeroboam and Abijam, as what you would think, but it's conflicts between Jeroboam and Abijam. So here's some options to solve that. One option is this conflict between Jeroboam and Rehoboam refers to when Abijam was young, before he took the throne, and Rehoboam was still king. So therefore, the conflict would be really with Rehoboam, because Rehoboam's the king. I noticed the past perfect the Holman Christian Study Bible uses in verse 6. There had been a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It sounds like a look back into Abijam's youth when he was the crown prince instead of the king. And so that would be the time that is referred to here where Jeroboam's fighting Rehoboam. That could be. Here's another option. Abijam is referred to by his father's name. So that Rehoboam, as the pulpit commentary says, Rehoboam here stands for the house of Rehoboam, or the cause and the kingdom which Rehoboam represented. So we read the verse this way. There had been war between the house of Rehoboam. A war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the war between the house of Rehoboam. And of course, the house of Rehoboam would be Abijam, because he's the descendant of Rehoboam. That works pretty good. Adam Clark has another solution. The word Rehoboam in verse 6 is a textual variant. It should be Abijam. So the text would read, there was a war between Abijam and Jeroboam and not between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And of course, you could say to solve the problem, the verse 6 is an error. A copyist error, and is not in the original text, was accidentally copied back in from 1 Kings 14:30. Well, this is a minor problem. The Holman Christian Study Bible just translates it by making it look back into the past. There had been war, put a past perfect on there, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And by the way, remember Shemaiah the prophet had told Rehoboam, don't go after Jeroboam in 931 when the kingdom was split and Jeroboam's and the northern 10 tribes ran Rehoboam south from Shechem back to Jerusalem. But after that, there was war. Although Adam Clark disputes that, I think Clark is wrong. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of Rehoboam's life, all the way. Clark says, well, they were just skirmishes. No, it says war. I don't know about the translation, but I'm assuming they fought all their lives. At any rate, we also know that there was war between Jeroboam and Abijam, because the text explicitly says in the next verse, verse 7, there was also war between Abijam and Jeroboam. We'll get to that war in just a minute. It's detailed in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. But before we do, verse 7 says that the rest of the events of Abijam's reign are written in the historical record of Judah's kings, all capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible. That historical record is translated as annals in the NIV. Of course, we know that there are annals of the Book of Kings and there's annals of the Book of Judah. That's very typical. In the case of the historical records or the annals of Judah, those apparently were written by Iddo the prophet. We read in 2 Chronicles 13:22, and the rest of the acts of Abijam and his ways and his sayings are written in the commentary of the prophet Iddo. So we'll assume that. Now, at the end of verse 7, there was also war between Abijam and Jeroboam. I mentioned earlier that Adam Clark didn't think that there was war during the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, war between those two kings. Here's what Clark says, quote, this was mentioned in the preceding chapter, 1 Kings 14:30, and it can mean no more than this. There was a continual spirit of hostility kept up between the two kingdoms, and no doubt frequent skirmishing between bordering parties. But it never broke out into open war, for this was particularly forbidden. And then Clark quotes 1 Kings 12:24 to show that war was particularly forbidden between those two kings. 1 Kings 12:24, this is what the Lord says. You are not to march up and fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Each of you must return home, for I have done this. So they listened to what the Lord said and went back as he had told them. Well, and then Clark goes on to say, hostility did exist and no doubt frequent skirmishes, but open war and pitched battles, there were none. I think he's entirely wrong about that. 1 Kings 12:24, in my humble opinion, is just referring to the occasion at hand, the division of the kingdom at Shechem, before Rehoboam was run back south to Jerusalem. Doesn't say anything about what happened later during the kingship of Rehoboam and the kingship of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 14:30, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout their reigns. It seems pretty clear to me. I don't know what Adam Clark is coming from here. Now, there was war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but the interesting war is between Jeroboam and Rehoboam's son, Abijam. Abijam, as I've been mispronouncing his name, I'm sure. Now, this battle between Jeroboam and Abijam is recorded in 2 Chronicles 13:3 through 20. And so we're going to go through 2 Chronicles chapter 13 through 20, verse by verse, starting in 2 Chronicles 13:3. Abijam, and although the translation is Abijah, I'm going to call him Abijam to avoid confusion. So I'm not really reading the text as it states, but I'm putting Abijam in there to make it clear. 2 Chronicles 13:3, Abijam set his army of warriors in order with 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam arranged his mighty army of 800,000 choice men in battle formation against him. Well, first of all, we see that Jeroboam in the north, the golden calf king, has twice as many soldiers as Abijam, the southern Judah king. But now we need to look at the numbers particularly. Is it 400,000 versus 800,000, or is it 40,000 versus 80,000? Now, some people have speculated it's 40,000 versus 80,000, mainly because the large numbers seem incredible, and they do seem awful, awful big. Well, let's look at some options how we can view these numbers. I've basically given you two options. One, you slip the digit, you knock off one of the zeros, you get 40,000 and 80,000, or you take it as the text says, 400,000, 800,000. Now, here are some reasons why the numbers should stand as written, 400,000, 800,000. First of all, those numbers are close to the census that was reported in 2 Samuel 24:9. Let me read that scripture, 2 Samuel 24:9. Joab gave the king, gave David, the total of the registration of the troops. There were 800,000 fighting men from Israel and 500,000 men from Judah. So the numbers roughly match. Well, they match completely as far as Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the census actually exceeded the number of warriors mustered for Abijam from Judah, the southern two tribes. So the numbers match. As Ellicott says, this correspondence makes it improbable that the figures have been falsified in transmission. Second reason why we should take the numbers as they state, as they stand, is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Quote, Oriental armies are mere mobs, vast numbers accompanying the camp in hope of plunder, so that the gross numbers described as going upon an Asiatic expedition are often far from denoting the exact number of fighting men. Somehow I don't think that's going to fly. I think that when Joab took a census, he was taking a census of soldiers, not hangers-on in the camp, not camp prostitutes, not sutlers, not vittlers or whatever you call them, not logistical people. He was talking about soldiers. Well, here's another possible explanation of the big numbers. The chronicler here in Chronicles does not expressly say the huge armies met on one field of battle. It just says they were gathered up for battle. So they might have all been ready to go, but they weren't all put in position to fight. That seems reasonable to me. The Cambridge commentator says that. Cambridge commentator also gives a fourth reason why we should perhaps take these big numbers on their for their face value, is that the big numbers may mean the size of the total army, not the number who took the field. Well, that's the same reason I just gave. We go now to 2 Chronicles 13:4. Then Abijam stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, hear me. Getting ready to give him a big speech. Now this Mount Zemaraim is, according to mybibleatlas.org, maybe, because it has a question mark by it, maybe just north of Mizpah, which is just north of Ramah, which is just north of Gibeah, which is just north of Jerusalem. It's in the southern end of Ephraim, speculated to be there. Wherever Mount Zemaraim, wherever it was, this is Zemaraim. I can't pronounce it correctly. I'm sure Zemaraim. Wherever it was in Ephraim, and Ephraim is enemy territory because Ephraim belonged to Jeroboam, not to Abijam. We go now to 2 Chronicles 13:5. Abijam continues with his speech. Don't you know, he's speaking to Jeroboam, don't you know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? So here, as Ellicott says, Abijam is stating his moral superiority over Jeroboam. Judah didn't rebel like Jeroboam did, and Judah has the legitimate temple, but you don't have that, Jeroboam. All you've got is a place to worship two golden calves. And, hey, Jeroboam, we've got legitimate priests, Levites with us, who are legal according to the law. You've got non-Levitical priests, illegal according to the law. So this is typical. When you start a battle, you start yelling invective at the opposing side. This happens all the time, even in medieval history. Now, what Abijam is appealing to, not only his moral superiority or the moral superiority of his southern tribe of Judah, but he's appealing to the fact that God made a covenant with David. This is the famous covenant in 2 Samuel 7 between Nathan and David. It's described here in 2 Chronicles 13:5 as a covenant of salt. Now, that doesn't mean there was actually a salt given by Nathan representing God and David. Ellicott translates it as, the God of Israel gave the kingship over to David and his descendants forever after the manner of a covenant of salt. The Cambridge commentator says, covenant of salt, quote unquote, became a phrase for a sure covenant. So we can read it this way. The Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel to David and his descendants forever by sure covenant. Doesn't mean that it was literally salt there at the covenant. Now, why it was a covenant of salt described as a sure covenant or taken to mean as a sure covenant? As Ellicott says, quote, salt was indispensable at formal meals for the ratification of friendship and alliance, and only a quote unquote salt treaty was held to be secure. The pulpit commentary says that salt, quote, meant the imperishableness and the irrevocableness of the engagement made between the two parties to the covenant, because salt preserves things. The widespread and deeply significant use of it among other and heathen nations is remarkable indeed, and is attested by Pliny, the Roman writer. And of course, as I said, this referred to Nathan's prophecy, which I'll read again. It's so famous, it comes up over and over again, so I will read it. 2 Samuel 7:13-16, he will build a house, talking about the descendant of David. He, the descendant of David, will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, now it's referring to Solomon, not the ultimate fulfillment of this, which is Jesus. When he does wrong, Solomon, I will discipline him with a human rod and with blows from others. But my faithful love will never leave him, as I removed it from Saul. I removed him from your way. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever. Now, of course, spiritually, that's fulfilled in the Church of Christ. But physically, the kingdom lasted till 586 B.C. when the Babylonians wiped it out. Your throne will be established forever. But at any rate, Abijam was entirely correct in his assertion that God had made a sure covenant, a covenant of salt with David, and we're going to beat this battle. We're going to beat you, Jeroboam, because of that. Pretty good taunt, if you ask me. Now we go to 2 Chronicles 13:6-7. But, and this again is Abijam continuing with his speech to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam, son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, son of David, rose up and rebelled against his lord. Jeroboam's lord, of course, was Solomon. Then worthless and wicked men gathered around him to resist Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young, inexperienced, and unable to assert himself against them. Now this is referring to the incident that happened at Shechem after Solomon died. Rehoboam goes up to Shechem probably because he was forced to, because that's where the northern 10 tribes were meeting. And the northern 10 tribes said, you either lower our taxes, Rehoboam, or we're going to go with Jeroboam, who's just come back from exile in Egypt, and he's up here now. And Rehoboam took the advice of his young advisors and said, no, I'm not going to lower your taxes. And so the northern 10 tribes said, well, bye-bye, Rehoboam, kicked him out, and they took Jeroboam as their king. Now, notice how Abijam spins this. The wicked men, referring to Jeroboam's wicked men, resisted Rehoboam because Rehoboam was young and inexperienced. Well, he was 41 years old. So that's not exactly true that he was young. He was inexperienced. So it was true that he was young in the affairs of state. So maybe it's a half-truth. Again, he's spinning it. We go to 2 Chronicles 13:8-9. And now, Abijam continues with his speech, and now you, Jeroboam, are saying you could assert yourselves against the Lord's kingdom, which is in the hand of one of David's sons. He's already appealed to the sureness, the surety, the certainty of David's covenant, that its descendants will be on the throne. And Abijam saying, hey, I'm one of those descendants. I'm on the throne. God's promised. So you think you're going to win this battle? Abijam continues talking to Jeroboam. You are a vast number, 2 to 1, 800,000 to 400,000. You are a vast number and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you as gods. Didn't you banish the priests of Yahweh, the descendants of Aaron and the Levites, and make your own priests like the people of other lands do? Jeroboam had run the Levitical priest. The Aaronic priest and the Levitical servants of the priest, he had run them out, and they had gone down to Jerusalem. And so Abijam says, Jeroboam, don't you make your own priests like the people of other lands do? In other words, just ordinary people, not special people ordained by God, like the Aaronite Levites or ordained by God. Abijam continues, whoever comes to ordain himself with a young bull and 7 rams may become a priest of what are not gods. In other words, you just have some kind of hoped up, faked up ceremony here, and anybody can come become a priest. Boy, he's really giving it to Jeroboam, and everything he's saying is absolutely true. Now, Jameson Foster and Brown points out that in verse 8, Abijam is mentioning all of Jeroboam's sins, the ones I've just said, the golden calves, the banishment of the priests, but Abijam left out certain key facts. For example, Abijam left out the fact that Solomon had committed lots of adulterous offenses and those offenses were condemned by God. He left that out. He also left out that Jeroboam, although he was a rebel, he had been told by Ahijah the Shilonite, the prophet from Shiloh, he had been told by Ahijah, by God, that the kingdom was going to be torn away from Solomon and given 10, or at least 10 pieces of it, 10 tribes of it, was going to be given to Jeroboam. Abijam completely conveniently forgot those facts. But of course, he's not trying to be objective. He's giving a polemical speech here. 2 Chronicles 13, 10 through 12. But as for us, Yahweh is our God. We have not abandoned him. The priests ministering to the Lord are descendants of Aaron, and the Levites serve at their task. This again is Abijam bragging about how legal they are, how in accordance with God's law the Judahites are. Verse 11, 2 Chronicles 13. They, our priest, offer a burnt offering and fragrant incense to the Lord every morning and every evening. That's the famous morning and evening sacrifice. And they set the rolls of the bread of the presence on the ceremonially clean table. That's the 12 loaves that they had to put out every week on that golden table in the holy place. They light the lamps of the gold lampstand every evening. That's the seven-branched candlestick that's on the southern side of the holy place. We are carrying out, Abijam continues, carrying out the requirements of Yahweh our God, while you, Jeroboam, you have abandoned him. Look, God and his priests are with us at our head. The trumpets are ready to sound the charge against you. Israelites, don't fight against the Lord God of your ancestors, for you will not succeed. It's pretty bad when you start fighting against God. You're going to lose. This is a great speech. Abijah might have been an adulterer, but he gave a great speech. Now notice in verse 10, Abijam equates correctly the non-observance of the law with apostasy from God. Let me read that again. Verse 10, Yahweh is our God. We have not abandoned him. And then he goes on to say, our priests are ministering. Burnt offerings, fragrant incense, morning and evening. Light the lampstand, put the bread out on the table of showbread. Our priests are doing that. And so, yeah, you don't obey the law of God. You are abandoning God because God was the author of that law. We go now to 2 Chronicles 13, verses 13 through 17. Now Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to advance from behind them, from behind Abijam and his soldiers of Judah. So they were in front of Judah. Jeroboam was in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind Judah. Judah turned and discovered that the battle was in front of them and behind them, so they cried out to the Lord. Then the priest blew the trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. When the men of Judah raised the battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijam and Judah. So the Israelites fled before Judah, and God handed them over to them. The Israelites were handed over to the people of Judah. Then Abijam and his people struck them with a mighty blow, and 500,000 choice men of Israel were killed. 500,000 out of 800,000. Slaughter. Now, Jeroboam had not taken the time or the effort to answer Abijam's cheeky speech. While Abijam was speechifying, Jeroboam was performing his military duties. He split his troops up, probably split them up, doesn't say, but he sent some of his troops at least around to encircle Judah from behind. The ambush did not work. The priests saw what was going on. They blew the trumpets. I'm sure the surrounded troops of Judah, half of them turned around to fight the ambush in their rear. Doesn't say that, but I would think that's logical. And they end up winning the battle. Maybe Jeroboam didn't try to answer Abijam's speech because there was no answer. So he just said, well, I'm going to ambush you, you son of a gun. You want to say all these nasty things about me? I'll just sneak up from behind. Didn't work, though. It would seem natural that Jeroboam should have won this battle. He had a 2-to-1 advantage, plus he sprang an ambush. That's the recipe for victory, but he didn't. And why? Because Judah cried out to the Lord, verse 14, called out to Yahweh. They didn't cry out to the golden calf, they cried out to Yahweh, and they won the battle. The application of that ought to be pretty obvious. You get yourself in trouble, call out to false demons, false idols, money, power, prestige, politics, whatever. You're going to lose. Call out to God, you're going to win. We go now to 2 Chronicles 13, verses 18 through 19. The Israelites were subdued at that time. The Israelites referring to the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam. They were subdued. The Judahites, those are the southern 2 tribes. You know, I really should say the southern 3 tribes because it was Judah and Benjamin. Also, Simeon was scattered all around in Judah also. But I don't know why people don't say northern 9 tribes and the southern 3 tribes. They just don't do that. All right, from now on, I'm just going to say the northern tribes of Israel to avoid that little problem. In studying the Old Testament, I've decided that numbering the tribes of Israel has got to be one of the hardest things, right next to figuring out what the dates of Israel's calendar were. We go now to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 18 through 19. The Israelites were subdued at that time. The Judahites succeeded because they depended on the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So we don't have to infer from the facts that it was Yahweh that won the battle. The text states it explicitly. They depended on Yahweh. Verse 19, Abijam pursued Jeroboam and captured some cities from him, Bethel and its villages. Oh, the southernmost golden calf village got taken. Jeshana and its villages and Ephron and its villages. I wonder if Abijam destroyed the golden calf that was in Bethel and destroyed the altar there. I don't know, but we need to notice here that a king with bad character, it says in verse 3, that he fought in the sins of his father, Rehoboam. He had bad character. He was adulterous, but he depended on the Lord. That's an example of God's grace. That ought to give us hope now as we face the lunatics that are now trying to destroy America, the left-wing crazies, the nut jobs, the progressives, the anti-Christian, anti-Semitic, racist fools who have now taken control of our government, the corporations, the media, much of the school system. Maybe if the rest of us, as sinful as we are, if we would appeal to Yahweh, we might be able to beat those characters, even as Jeroboam was beaten. We go down to 2 Chronicles 13, 20. Jeroboam no longer retained his power during Abijam's reign. Ultimately, the Lord struck Jeroboam, and Jeroboam died. Now, the Cambridge commentary says that word struck implies suddenness or some other unusual circumstance, which we don't know about. He died in the second year of Asa's reign, which was 911 through 870. So the second year of that reign is about his 913, so that jibes with his reign dates, Jeroboam's reign dates. We go down to 2 Chronicles 13, verse 21. However, Abijam grew strong, acquired 14 wives, and fathered 22 sons and 16 daughters. Yes, sir, you got 14 wives, you better be strong. I hate to even think about it. The however there is to show the contrast between the weakness of Jeroboam, who lost his kingdom after his son Nadab was revolted against by Baasha. We'll read about that in our next audio. He lost his kingdom, and then he died. But Abijam was strong, got 14 wives, 22 sons, 16 daughters. Now, these wives, sons, and daughters could not have come after Jeroboam's defeat, as Colin Delitzsch points out, because Abijam reigned only 3 years. He must have expanded his family before the battle. You're not going to get 14 wives, 22 sons, and 16 daughters in a short period of time. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to jump back into 1 Kings and look at verse 8, and then we'll be finished with this audio. So 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 8 says this, Abijam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. His son Asa became king in his place. And that leaves us ready in our next audio to take up the reign of King Asa. That's King Asa in Judah, the southern kingdom. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.